Good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jordan Fegley, and I'm the pastoral intern here at the church. Well, this morning we're continuing on in our sermon series in the book of Micah, and this morning we're looking at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and this can be found on page 990 in your pew Bibles. Can everyone hear me okay? No, you can't hear me. How's this? All right, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now God's holy word. Arise, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know of the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Ask God to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, now as we come to the time in our service where we take a deeper look into your word, we ask that you would be with us, that you would, by your Holy Spirit and by your word, that you'd be sanctifying us and teaching us what it is that you want us to know. And Father, I ask particularly that you would be with my mind and with my mouth, and that I would only speak your truth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A man went to the store with his 3-year-old daughter in tow. And since he was there just to grab a few items like milk and bread, he opted not to get a shopping cart. After all, he already had his little girl in the stroller, and he thought it would save time to just push her in the stroller rather than transfer her into the cart. And so he opted to just push this stroller around the grocery store. Now, when his little girl noticed what he was doing, she said, "That's not how mommy does it." And the dad responded and said, "I know, dear, but daddy's way is okay, too." So he continued walking around the store, and he got the milk, and he got a couple other items, and he was able to fit them in the little basket on the back of the stroller. But as he picked up the loaf of bread, he realized that there was no more room. And so he took the loaf of bread and put it on his daughter's lap. But then as he went through the store, he grabbed a few potatoes and took them and put them down next to his daughter in the seat. And she looked up at him funny and said, "That's not how mommy does it." And then when he went and collected that bundt pan that his wife had asked him to purchase, he realized there was absolutely nowhere to put it. So doing what any good father would do, he told his little girl to pretend that it was a hat, and he put it on her head for safekeeping. Well, as he was leaving the store in the rain, without a cart, he had a shopping bag in one hand, and he had the stroller in the other. And he got up to his car, and he realized that he didn't want to put the bag down on the ground because it was wet. And so he took the gallon of milk, put it on top of the car, opened the door, put the bag in, and put his daughter in her car seat all in one swift motion. She looked up at him, and she said, "That's not how mommy does it." And he said, "I know, sweetie, but daddy's way is okay, too. It's really fine." So they began driving down the road. when he heard a terrifying sound. The sound of the milk scratching the roof as it bounced onto the trunk and splattered all over the ground, spilling froth and white milk all over the place. And in the millisecond it took for him to process what had just happened, he heard his little girl in the back seat say, "That's not how mommy does it." Well, we all have people in our lives that try to help keep us on the straight and narrow. In this case, in this young father's life, his daughter was trying to help him out by pointing out that he wasn't doing things in the grocery store quite the way that his wife does. Now, in this case, the father, he wasn't doing anything morally wrong. He was just doing it different. But he could have taken some advice from his wife, who seems to have a little more experience juggling a child and the grocery store at the same time. And if he had taken his daughter's advice, perhaps he wouldn't have had to cry over spilled milk. But we all have people in our lives, friends, family members, maybe a spouse, that help keep us on the straight and narrow. Perhaps they even call us out when we're in sin. And the prophets of the Old Testament were often given this task from time to time. They were given the task to call the Israelites out when they were in sin, to call them out and tell them to come back to the Lord. And throughout the book of Micah, we see the prophet Micah doing the very same thing, rebuking the people of God and their leaders and telling them to come back to the Lord. Over the past few months, as we've taken a deeper look into the book of Micah, we have seen the nation of Israel moving further and further and deeper into their sin. And as we remember, the people of Israel had turned from God and they were worshiping a variety of false gods. Their leaders were oppressing the people. They were not doing justice. They were doing the exact opposite. And last week, in the evening service, as we looked at chapter 5, we see Micah confront the people of Israel for their sinfulness and tell them that God is going to push them into exile as a consequence for their sin. But like the father in this story, the father in our opening illustration, Israel essentially responded and said, "My way of doing things is fine. My way of doing things is okay." But God did not think their sinful actions were okay. He did not think they were fine. In fact, he thought they were the exact opposite of fine. But in our text this morning in chapter 6, God doesn't respond to the Israelites in rage or anger. He responds with grace. He responded by graciously telling the people what he does want for them, what he desires for them. And this brings us to the main point of our text this morning. God desires that our hearts be changed and that our inward desire would be to do works of mercy out of our love for him. God desires that our hearts be changed and that our inward desire would be to do works of mercy out of our love for him. Now, in verse 1 of our text, Micah begins what looks like a divine court case. The plaintiff, or the accuser in this case, is God, and the defendants are the people of Israel. Now, in this court case, the prophet Micah is acting as a representative for God, and he's presenting God's case before all of creation. And this brings us to our first point this morning, the divine court case. Please look at verses 1 and 2 with me. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Micah begins verse 1 by saying, "Hear what the Lord says." And in saying this, Micah is making it clear that the words he's about to speak are not his own, they're God's. These words are coming directly from God. But then he goes on and he says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." Now the word "arise" here is specifically directed at Micah. God's instructing Micah to stand up and to present God's case to Israel in front of the witness, which was the mountains. But why is Micah presenting this divine case against Israel in witness of the mountains? Well, Micah's pointing out that the mountains are some of the oldest foundations of the earth, and as such, they can serve as a good witness of what has transpired over the years. And so Micah says, "Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend against Israel." And so God is speaking through Micah and commanding the mountains to serve as a witness to this trial that is to come. The Lord has a serious case against Israel. There are serious charges against his people, and he plans to deal with them. Now, as I read this text and was studying it, I couldn't help but imagine a physical courtroom. Now, I as we know, this is not at all what it looked like, but I couldn't help envision, you know, a courtroom like on an episode of Law and Order, and you see God in the judge's seat, and the prosecutor is Micah as a representative of God, and a representative of the people of Israel is sitting in the defendant's chair, and then the mountains are there as a witness. And all of these things are transpiring because of the various crimes that Israel was guilty of. But what really were these crimes that Israel had committed? Well, again, they had turned from God and they were worshiping a whole host of false gods. They were plotting evil against one another. Their leaders were oppressing the poor. Their religious and political leaders were open to bribe, and they were quick to wage war. And they even thought that what they were doing was done in the name of God. And so God was ready to bring some serious charges against them. And this brings us to our second point this morning, the plaintiff's speech. Please look at verses 3 through 5 with me. "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." The Lord opens up this speech by asking the people of Israel two questions. First, what have I done to you? And second, how have I wearied you? You see, the people of Israel felt that they had a strong case against God, and so God wanted to put them on the defensive. The Israelites felt that they had been wronged by God and that he had placed them in these various trials and tests as a means to harm them. But as he explains in this section, all of these things, God has done nothing but be kind to them. And he begins to refute any claims that they have made that God has harmed them. The Lord starts by reminding the people how he brought them out from the land of Egypt. He brings this up because the Israelites were in a great state of distress with the Egyptians. But the Lord rescued them from the slavery in Egypt. He did not allow them to stay in that state forever. He sent Moses as an advocate for his people. And even in the end, when the Israelites were ultimately fleeing from Egypt, they had the great blessing of seeing God part the Red Sea so they could find safety in Gilgal. And God did all of these things in the face of Egypt. He did all of these things in the face of the Pharaoh with all of his magicians. In saying this, God's pointing out that he had in fact been gracious to his people, that he'd been the exact opposite of unkind or unjust. He'd saved them from oppression. He'd given them leaders. He gave them Aaron and Moses and Miriam. See, God had not wearied his people. He'd blessed them. Well, then Micah goes on and he tells the story of Balak and Balaam from the book of Numbers. And for those of you that aren't familiar with this story, I'll just give you a short summary. As the Israelites traveled through Canaan, their reputation preceded them. They were defeating many nations. And King Balak saw that, and it terrified him. So he realized he needed to do something so that his nation was not overtaken. And so Balak decided that they would go and get a prophet and have him curse Israel. So they contacted Balaam and asked him that they'd give him a bribe so that he would curse the people of God. Now naturally, Balaam went to God and asked God, "Should I curse my people?" And God said no. But that wasn't good enough for Balak. And so he sent even more powerful men, sweetening the deal, to tempt Balaam to curse the people of God. And so eventually Balaam set out to meet Balak. During his journey, the famous incident happened with the talking donkey that Pastor Ryan mentioned in his sermon last week, and the angel of the Lord standing in the road. You see, God intervened. God intervened and stopped this deal from happening. And so instead of cursing the Israelites, Balaam blessed them three times. And Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he sent Balaam away without a reward. But you see, Balak's plot to curse Israel through Balaam failed because the angel of the Lord intervened. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ intervened on Israel's behalf. So Micah has just told these two stories, and then he ties them together with this statement. He says, "And all of these things happen from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." You see, Balak's incident took place in Shittim. When the Israelites were fleeing the Egyptians and they crossed the Jordan, they went into Gilgal. And so saying these things, God is giving further evidence that he had not wearied his people, but both of these things transpired so that they may know the righteous acts of the Lord. See, the people in Israel had sinned against God. They were without excuse. God had done nothing but bless them abundantly. And they turned from him and worshipped a variety of false gods. They turned from him in disobedience and sin. In verses 6 and 7, the Israelites respond to God's defense by asking what God really requires of them. And this brings us to our third point this morning. What does God require? Please look at verses 6 and 7 with me. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In verses 6 and 7, the people of Israel respond to God's defense. But instead of responding to their wonderful, loving God with thankfulness, they totally miss the point. They totally miss the point. They respond by turning God's covenant into a contract. So in a series of questions, this representative of Israel asks God what he really requires of them. And each time they up the ante, each time they up the bid. First, they say, "Would God require a one-year-old calf?" Then they up the bid. "Well, maybe God would require 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil." Keep upping the bid. And then finally, they actually ask Micah if God would require the sacrifice of one of their sons. Now, this question is absurd on so many levels. And it demonstrated the way that the Israelites viewed God and the heart with which they were approaching him. See, the Israelites knew very well that God had forbidden human sacrifice in the law, and yet they still asked him, "God, would it be better if we sacrificed our children for you?" But even despite all of this, God did not respond in anger or rage. He responded in grace. You see, God didn't desire works that were done out of a moralistic sense of duty. God desired broken and contrite hearts. God tells the people of Israel that he does not want their dead ritualistic sacrifices. He wanted their hearts. And this brings us to our first subpoint under the third point. God desires that I do justice. Please look at verse 8 with me. "He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but that you do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, as we look at this passage, which is one of the most popular passages in the scriptures, something we need to remember as we study these three recommendations or these three requirements that God has is that the leaders of Israel were not doing justice. They were not loving kindness, and they were not walking humbly with God. In fact, they were doing the exact opposite. They were doing injustice to their people, and they loved to devise methods of evil. And so Micah is pointing out here that great injustices were happening within the people of Israel. But this is not at all what God wants them or us to do. So Micah first points out that God wants his people to do justice. But what does this mean? What does it mean for us to do justice? Well, the phrase do justice or act justly means that we see with God's judgment or wisdom. See, one of the charges God brought against his people in Micah's day was that they were scheming and conniving to steal what others had. They'd lost all respect toward what God had commanded in his word, and they lost compassion. They didn't see the importance of doing justice. But see, within this command to do justice, there's both the importance of believers viewing things with God's judgment, but also the importance of treating others in a just way, and the importance of us speaking out against injustices that are happening in our society. See, as believers, we're called to do justice, but we're also called to speak out against injustice. And a man named Levi Coffin is a great example of this. Mr. Coffin is an unsung hero in the American anti-slavery movement. See, in the 1820s, Mr. Coffin moved to Newport, Indiana, and opened a shop. And it soon became a central point of the Underground Railroad. People like Coffin, they took enormous risks in order to help fleeing slaves on their journey. And at times, Coffin had as many as 17 refugee slaves in his home at any given moment. And he was so active in the Underground Railroad movement that actually three different rail lines met at his home, which they called the Grand Central Terminal. Because of what he was doing, he received numerous death threats, but he was undeterred. You see, Coffin, like many of the whites involved in the Underground Railroad, were driven by their Christian convictions. See, Coffin was a Christian, and he explained his views in saying that the Bible, in bidding us to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, never said anything about color. And Levi Coffin is just one example of a person who decided to speak out against an injustice that was happening in society. And as a result, hundreds of slaves were freed from their oppression. Mr. Coffin heeded God's command to do justice by helping many of the former slaves find their freedom. And as God's people, we too are called to do justice and to act justly to those around us. We're called to treat others in a just way. We're called to promote justice. We're called to be advocates for the weak and those without a voice. We're called to be a voice for the voiceless. We're called to be advocates for the rights of the unborn children, advocates for the fair treatment of the poor, and advocates for someone in need. Brothers and sisters, as we do justice in our societies, we will find ourselves being more and more merciful to those around us. And this brings us to our second point this morning. The Lord desires that I love mercy. Now, the translation that you have in your pew editions of the Bible says that God requires us to love kindness. But a better translation is that we love mercy. Most of us here have a pretty good idea of what it means to be merciful. To have mercy is to be compassionate or to show a kindly forbearance toward another person. But our text here doesn't just tell us to do mercy. Our text tells us to love mercy. But what does it mean for us to love mercy? Well, asking that we love mercy lies in the fact that when we love doing something, we will likely do it. When we love to see acts of kindness or mercy, we will likely do those kind of things. There's an old story about Henry Pierce of Australia, who is competing in the single scull rowing event in the 1928 Olympics. And he was leading in the race when a string of ducklings crossed in front of him. When he saw these ducklings, he knew that he would either split the group in half were probably and he would probably end up sinking a few ducklings in the process. And so he immediately pulled his oars up out of the water and stopped and let the ducklings cross in front of him. But then he kept going, and in the end of the story, he ended up winning the race, and all of the ducklings survived. In this story, Henry Pierce was merciful to this string of ducklings. But God, though he calls us to do merciful things, we're also called to love doing merciful things. As believers, we're called to care for the less fortunate, the disenfranchised, and those without a family. We're called to care for widows and orphans. We're called to care for the poor. We're called to care for the sick. And as I was studying this text this week, a question that kept popping in my mind is, what am I actively doing to care for these people? What am I personally doing to care for these types of people? And I began thinking about society today, about the Christian church today, and how so many of us we're just content to send in a check to some organization, and that's the end of it. And in some cases, people that are in different stages of life, that's one of the best things that they can do, and that's great. But it's so easy to send in a check each month, but not actually get down in the trenches and help those that are in need. You see, being merciful to those around us is something we're called to do. But it isn't just limited to those that are in a lowly state. Perhaps you might consider showing mercy to a coworker that's going through a rough time by befriending them or by helping them with their job. Or maybe a neighbor or a loved one that has had a great loss. Or maybe if you're in a position of authority at work, you might be merciful to one of your employees that's going through a rough time. See, we can be merciful in any situation in life, and Christ calls us to love being merciful. Well, then we come to the last and final requirement that we see here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And this brings us to our third and final subpoint this morning. The Lord desires that I walk humbly with my God. Walk humbly is a description that we see of the attitude of our heart toward God. See, God wants us to depend on Him rather than our own abilities. You see, the response of a godly heart is outward, inward, and upward. The response of a heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit is outward when we do justice to those around us. It's inward when we love mercy. And it's upward when we walk humbly with God. But what exactly does Micah mean when he tells us to walk humbly with God? Well, walking humbly with God means that we won't exalt our own thoughts and wills over God's will for our lives. And the way that God has shared His will for our lives with us is through the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. See, if the scriptures speak against a particular action, then we know definitively that it is not God's will for us. But if the scriptures speak in favor of a particular action or behavior, then we can definitively know that that is something that God would encourage. And when we joyfully live our lives according to these truths that are taught in God's word, we are humbly walking with our Lord. And the perfect example that we can think of when we think about walking humbly with God is through our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Jesus lived a perfect, or Jesus left His heavenly throne to come to earth and live as a man. And He took upon Himself human flesh. And He was born in a filthy animal barn. And He was subjected to all of the temptations and suffering and trials that we were. And He did all of it without complaint, without sin. But not only did Christ experience the humiliation of living as a man, but He also took upon Himself our sin. And He died one of the most painful deaths known to man. Christ is the perfect example of humility. Christ humbled Himself before God the Father and fulfilled the task which was placed before Him. So when we think of looking for an example of what humility looks like, we must look to Christ. Christ is the chief example of walking humbly with God. Now when we think about doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, it can be quite convicting when we think of the many ways that we fall short. And many of you, like me, probably wonder from time to time if we're ever going to get it right. Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, is that we will never do these things perfectly on this side of heaven. As fallen people, we will continue to sin in this life. But the good news is that our hope is in Jesus Christ, who did all of these things perfectly. If you're in Christ, then he'll send your Holy Spirit to sanctify you and give you the ability to do all these things. He'll give you the ability to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And the more God sanctifies us, the more he'll give us the desire to do these things and the abilities to do so. As we've looked at this first section of Micah 6 this morning, we've seen a conversation take place between God and his people. And in this court case, this conversation, we see a just God bringing charges against his people. And then we see the people of Israel doing all the wrong things, getting it all wrong, and trying to rely on rituals and moralistic works that they thought might appease God. And it's sometimes easy for all of us to fall into the same temptation. Sometimes we like to do things because it makes us feel good. Perhaps maybe it even makes us look good. But brothers and sisters, God doesn't desire these works that are done out of a moralistic sense of duty. God desires broken and contrite hearts. God desires hearts that have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God desires hearts that have been humbled. Hearts that desire to act justly. Hearts that desire to do mercy. Hearts that walk humbly with him. See, brothers and sisters, God doesn't desire works which may look nice to those around us. God desires hearts that have been changed. And God desires that our inward desire would be to do works of mercy out of our love for him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And Father, it's often a struggle for us to do these works of justice, mercy, and walking humbly with you. And so, Father, as we go out into the world, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit and give us a special measure of your grace, that you'd be teaching us by your word and by your Spirit, and that you'd be equipping us to be true servants of the King. And Father, we ask that you would use us to be a blessing to those around us as we do works of justice, mercy, and as we walk humbly with you. We ask all these things.